Well, last Sunday at this time, I looked out over, just about an empty sanctuary. It's a little bit better today. We're glad that many of you are back. We had so much sickness last week. It was amazing. I had never seen that before. Family after family, person after person was just sick for whatever reason, and I'm just glad to see many of you that were not here last week back today, and trust that you're feeling better and that you're on the road to full recovery. Because last Sunday was the all-church meeting, obviously many of you missed that, and that wasn't our desire. We wanted you to be there, but of course you weren't. And so what we're going to do is that we're going to send out via email the PowerPoint presentation that we had with notes attached to it, so you can read. We converted that over to a Word document for you that don't have PowerPoint. So that will be done this afternoon. You'll have that to look through, read through, and pretty much get a feel for what was shared last Sunday during our all-church meeting. It's very important that you see that, know what the plans are for this coming year. So be looking for that email sometime today, this afternoon. Well, it was 2 years ago, on January 16th of 2013, that Andre Consognes died in Paris at the age of 86. Don't recognize that name? Well, it's understandable. This French-born inventor was in his early 30s when he created a plastic device with a glass screen on which children could draw by turning little knobs. Since the inside surface of the screen was coated with aluminum powder, moving the knobs resulted in drawing images on the screen as an unseen stylus scraped away the powder. And then by turning that device upside down and shaking it, the images that were created magically disappeared. Well, the Ohio Art Company bought Consognes' toy back in 1960 for $25,000 and renamed it Etch-a-Sketch and began distributing it throughout the United States. Since that time, more than 100 million of these little laptop drawing machines have been sold, allowing it to be named one of the top 100 toys of the 20th century, joining other famous toys as the Duncan Yo-Yo, the Barbie doll, Silly Putty, and Mr. Potato Head. Now, it's unlikely that Andre Consognes had any idea that the toy he created in his basement half a century ago would become as popular as it did. It's also unlikely that he knew that his handheld creation would provide Christians with such a powerful illustration of God's forgiveness, and it does. You see, like an Etch-a-Sketch, sin makes its mark on the screen of our lives. But when we trust in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's sinless Son, the blotches of sin on the screen of our lives are erased, and we are made like new. Let me remind you this morning that forgiveness is the foundation of God's relationship with us. His kindness, His grace, His mercy, His justification, you name it, they all come to us through the funnel of forgiveness. Apart from God's forgiveness, we would never experience or know any of these spiritual blessings. And so from beginning to end, the Bible speaks of the forgiveness of God. In fact, one of the most important theological statements in the Bible about God is His self-declaration, His self-description to Moses that you read of in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Open your Bibles there just for a minute. That's not the passage that we're going to look at this morning, but I want you to see this very, very important declaration that God makes about Himself. It's very encouraging, actually. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what we read. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is in front of Moses, and proclaimed. So God's going to declare to Moses something about himself. And what a revelation. This is what God said. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You're going to see those three words again in a little bit. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The Jewish rabbis call this passage the 13 attributes because it gives a full description of the character of God. In fact, this passage is so fundamental to a proper understanding of God that is quoted or alluded to some 13 more times in the Old Testament. Its New Testament equivalent, of course, is found in 1 John 1:9, where the Apostle John states, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Yes, our God is a forgiving God. It is a central truth of his character, one of his greatest gifts that he gives to his people. Now, one of the great pictures of God's forgiveness is found in John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you ever read that book. The old English is kind of hard to work your way through it, but it has been reissued and it's brought up to speed today, and so I would encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Bunyan's story begins with a traveler dressed in rags with a book in his hand representing the gospel and a burden on his back representing the guilt and shame of sin that he carries. Having heard of a heavenly city, he sets out as a pilgrim to the heavenly city. That's what this story is all about. His name is Christian, and one of the most moving parts of the story is when he comes in sight of the cross. Listen as Bunyan describes the great moment of divine forgiveness of sin for Christian. This is what he writes. "Up this way, therefore, did burden Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Thus far did I come laid with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to death for me." What a beautiful story that is. Now we could turn to many places in the Bible that speak of God's forgiveness, but I want to direct our attention this morning to just one passage, and that is Psalm 32. Psalm 32, where David reveals to us the blessedness of forgiveness. So open your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Psalms and turn to its 32nd chapter, which was a favorite of Augustine's. Augustine being the early Christian theologian and philosopher whose writings have greatly influenced Western Christianity and philosophy as well. It is said that Augustine had Psalm 32 inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died in order that he could meditate on it continually. He liked it because, as he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Follow along as I read Psalm 32, just 11 verses, and this is what we read. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, three things by way of introduction to this important psalm. First, Psalm 32 is the second of seven psalms traditionally identified as penitential psalms, the others being Psalm 6 and 38 and 51, 102, 130, and 143. As we will see shortly, the distinctive message in this psalm is the great joy and relief that comes from being forgiven. You remember the old Alka-Seltzer commercial that began plop, plop, fizz, fizz? You remember that one? You remember how it ended? Oh, what a relief it is. Well, David was the first to sing, oh, what a relief it is, but not for experiencing, you know, digestive relief. He sang it in reference to experiencing the forgiveness of sins. This leads me to say, secondly, by way of introduction, that the title or superscription to Psalm 32 tells us that the author is David. Now, when did he write it? Well, we're not told in this psalm, but because this psalm speaks of a time of refusing to acknowledge sin in his life and the consequences of that, many connect this psalm to Psalm 51, which clearly was written after the occasion of David's adultery with Bathsheba, and then, of course, his attempt to cover up his sin by having her husband Uriah set up to lose his life on the battlefield. You're familiar with that particular story. So if this be the case, and many Bible teachers see the connection between them, of the two, then, Psalm 51 was probably written first during the anguish of guilt under which David suffered so severely. And then Psalm 32 was written after his anguish, that is, after his forgiveness had been secured through confession and his peace of mind had been restored to his life. And then third and finally, we are told in its heading or title that Psalm 32 is a maskil. This is the first occurrence of this term in a psalm heading and will be used in reference to 13 psalms, the next being Psalm 42, and the last being Psalm 142. Now, what does it mean? Well, this word has been interpreted several ways as a skillful song, psalm. A psalm of instruction is another way it's been interpreted, as well as a contemplative psalm. In other words, Psalm 32 is designed to give its readers instruction or wisdom for life. In particular, the purpose of Psalm 32 is to instruct us concerning the blessedness of forgiveness and how it can be achieved. So with this as background, we're ready to begin our look at Psalm 32. Concerning the blessedness of forgiveness, David has three truths for us to understand from this psalm. Truths that are just as relevant to our day as they were in his day. And that is because, like David, we live in a world filled with people living under the weight of sin and guilt, and thus are in great need of forgiveness today. Let's look at the first truth that David shares. And that is, the blessings of forgiveness are great. The blessings of forgiveness are great. Instead of beginning Psalm 32 with his head bowed and shamed by the horrible sins that he had committed, David is unrestrained and exuberant in his expressions of gratitude to God for forgiving his sins. In fact, David opens Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2 in the same way that Psalm 1, the very first psalm, and verse 1 opens with a plural word which conveys the idea of multiple, numerous blessings. The beginning of these two verses could be rendered this way: oh, the blessings, or oh, the joys, or oh, the happinesses. Another possible rendering is, oh, the blessing many times over, or oh, the joy many times over, or oh, the happiness many times over. Now, if what David writes in Psalm 32 is connected to his sin with Bathsheba, then chronologically his experience of forgiveness came almost a year after his initial sin, because he took that long to confess it. We know that from what we read earlier in the Old Testament. But now, having experienced forgiveness for it, David wanted to shout it from the housetops for everyone to hear. In particular, David draws our attention to four specific blessings that come to the person who experiences God's forgiveness. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. The second one is in verses 6 and 7. The third one is in verses 8 and 9. And then the last one, the fourth and final one, is in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at the first blessing, which is the blessing of a clean slate. The blessing of a clean slate. In verses 1 and 2, David uses four Hebrew words for sin and three words for forgiveness, which help us to understand what it means to have a clean slate before God. Notice first the four words for sin: 2 in verse 1 and 2 in verse 2. Look at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression — that's the first word now for sin, transgression. The word transgression means rebellion. It means a refusal to submit to rightful authority. God has ordained certain limits for our behavior, not only for our good, but as well for the good of society. When we go against these limits, we transgress. That is, we refuse to be subjects to God's rightful authority over our lives. In David's case, he knew the Ten Commandments. He knew the Ten Commandments and that adultery and murder were forbidden, yet he still chose to go after those sins in his life. He transgressed against God in that respect. Let's read on. Whose sin? That's the second word now. The word sin, of course, means to miss the mark. While transgression looks at the violation of a known law, sin looks at a coming short of that aim which God intended for us to reach. By committing sin, David fell short of the standards that God had set for him, the standards that he set for all of us. Look at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's the third word now. The word iniquity comes from a word meaning bent or twisted. It has the nuance of perverting that which is right, of erring from the right way. That's what David did. By committing adultery and murder, he erred from the right way, the godly way. His actions perverted that which was right in the eyes of God. And then finally, notice, he writes, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's the last word. The word deceit means deliberate cover-up. Falsehood, hypocrisy. David tried to cover his sins and pretend nothing had happened, but the Lord, of course, chastened him, as we will see, until he confessed his sins. Now, all four words are used by David to emphasize the concept of sinfulness and guilt. They are not intended to identify, you know, four different categories of sin. No, David is addressing, I believe, the topic of sin comprehensively. So what is the application of this? The application is that we all have been guilty of committing transgressions and sins and iniquities and deceit before God. In other words, these various words reveal us as being guilty before a holy God, because we have committed every one of these four different words for sin. But praise God, it doesn't end with this. Because the next three words used by David show us what it means to have a clean slate before God. So let's look at the three words for forgiveness David uses. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven means to carry off, to take away. The idea is that our sin is such a burden that only God himself can lift it off of us and carry it away or take it away. The Old Testament concept of the scapegoat illustrates this. If you think about this, the high priest, if you remember, would choose a goat and then he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat. And what would he do then? He would confess his sin and then he would confess the sins of all the people. And then what do they do with that goat? They would lead it out and chase it off out into the wilderness as a picture of how God carries away our sin. That's what we see here with this word. And then we read on, whose sin is covered. This word means out of sight. That is, God puts our sins out of his sight, which means he will never bring them up to use against us. Through the death of Christ, our sins are covered by his blood. And then look at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute means not charge to our account. It's a word hopefully that you are somewhat familiar with now because of our summer series last year, and we looked at important words of the Christian faith, of salvation, one being imputation. You see, when we put our trust in Christ, our sin is not imputed to us. Where does that sin go? It's imputed to Jesus Christ. It is charged to his account. He bore our sin when he died on the cross. And in return, what happens then when we do that? His righteousness is imputed or charged to our account. A great, great word, imputation. Now again, these three terms are employed by David to emphasize the concept of forgiveness. They are not intended to identify stages or types of forgiveness. Instead, David seems to be addressing the topic comprehensively. That is, that forgiveness is absolute and complete, meaning the first blessing of being forgiven is the blessing of a clean slate before God. I wonder this morning, are you enjoying the blessing of a clean slate? Can you think back to when you were first saved and your sins were lifted from you? They were washed away. You remember that? I do so very clearly. I've testified many times to you about that. When I got saved back on October 21st of 1973, when Diane's sister Lori led me to the Lord that evening, the next morning I woke up and two things were impressed upon me. Two things. I've never forgotten them. Number one, my sins were forgiven. I knew it. It was like a load was lifted from me and I had a load of sin. And so I thank God for that. And the second thing was is that God had a plan for my life. Didn't know what that plan was. But now as I look back over 40 years, I'm beginning to understand what that plan is for my life. So that's a beautiful thing. And I hope you can look back to that time in your life when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you knew you were forgiven of your sin, that you have experienced the blessing of a clean slate. This becomes a reality when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Now in verses 6 and 7, David draws our attention to the second blessing of forgiveness, which is the blessing of having God as your refuge. God is your refuge. Look at verse 6. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, as we will see in a little bit, the key to securing forgiveness from sin is what? It's confession. David makes that clear. David's going to emphasize this important truth in verse 5. So naturally, the conclusion reaches that if such blessedness follows the prayer of confession, then for goodness sake, the right response is what? Pray. Pray, you know, confess your sins. In other words, why would anyone be so foolish as to put off confessing sins when the result is that of being blessed by God in your life? Of which we just saw was the first blessing of a clean slate. Why would you be so foolish as to put that off? And yet we did that, didn't we? So for so many years, some of us, and some are still doing that in their lives. Some of you, maybe even this morning, are still putting off the blessedness of forgiveness. Well, David says, don't do that. Don't do that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, David's going to reveal a second blessing here. Let's read on in verse 6. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Now, is David talking about a literal flood here? No, he's using the concept of a flood to convey the idea of discipline or trouble. In other words, like a flood, all kinds of troubles can hit suddenly if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. But those who confess their sins will avoid the devastation of God's discipline for sin. That's what he's saying here. The reason being is given in verse 7. Look at it. You are my hiding place. We just sang that just a little bit ago. Thank you, Jill, for choosing that particular chorus. You know, this speaks of God as our divine shelter, our protection, our care. And then he goes on to say, you preserve me from trouble. Notice David does not say believers are free of trouble. I wish I could say that this morning. I wish I could say that once you come to faith in Christ that you're free of all troubles in life. That's not going to happen. But he does say, David does say, that those who keep short accounts with God by confessing their sins will be preserved in the midst of trouble. And then finally he says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Yes, the person who's experienced God's forgiveness need not fear him. What a blessing that instead of having to run away from God, we can now run to God and know that we are saved. That's what David is telling us when we confess our sins. We have a haven. We're safe from the troubles of life and pressures of life and discipline of life. So the second blessing of being forgiven is the blessing of having God as your refuge. Well, the third blessing David reveals in verses 8 and 9, which is the blessing of God's instruction. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, some believe that David is the subject of this particular verse, that he was the one who is now instructing his readers. Well, I think instead that God is the one doing the instructing because of the promise that his eye will be on us. So David's point is that God will teach and guide the person who is sensitive to him. And that sensitivity to God begins with us confessing our sins. Now look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So we're not to be stubborn or self-willed like a horse or mule. Some of you, I know Pam has horses, and you have mules, and you understand what's being said here. We that grew up in the city and didn't really have much contact with horses or mules, you know, it's a little bit foreign to us. But what I understand of them is that they can be like that, okay? So we're not to be stubborn or self-willed like a horse or mule, so that God has to put a bit and bridle on us in order to have us to go the direction that he wants us to go in life. Rather, we are to have a sensitive spirit that responds obediently to his will and word. And this sensitive spirit, again, begins with us readily confessing our sins. So when God looks upon your life, does he see a person who is stubborn, or does he see a person who is submissive? Does he see a person who is, you know, hard-headed, hard-hearted? Or does he see a person who is, you know, receptive and open and sensitive to his word and his will? So the third blessing of being forgiven is the blessing of God's instruction. God readily delights to provide instruction and counsel on how to live from day to day to those who readily confess their sins. Then fourth and finally, David reveals in verses 10 and 11 the blessing of God's loving kindness. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord loving kindness shall surround him. So in this verse, David contrasts the wicked, those who have never trusted the Lord. That's a description of the wicked. They haven't trusted the Lord. So he contrasts the wicked with those who have trusted the Lord. As a result, the wicked, he says, have many sorrows, whereas God's people, he tells us, are surrounded by his unfailing love, by his loving kindness. Now, this reality, being surrounded by God's loving kindness, causes David to break forth with joy. And we see this in verse 11, the last verse of this particular psalm. He writes, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." You know, some people think that the only way to have fun is to sin. You know, the greater the sin, the happier you will be. Well, David knew that this wasn't so. As he concludes in verse 11, the righteous are the truly happy ones in this world. Who are the righteous? The righteous are not those who never sin, because that's an impossibility, but rather they are upright in heart because they have confessed their sins. Those are the righteous ones, individuals who keep short accounts with God when it comes to their sin. So understand here that there is no greater joy in life than that of knowing that you are forgiven of your sins. As John Calvin writes, and I quote, "David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins, for nothing can be more terrible than to have God for our enemy, nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions." How true that is. So the first truth that David presents in Psalm 32 concerning the blessedness of forgiveness is the wonderful truth that the blessings of forgiveness are great. They include the blessing of having a clean slate before God, the blessing of having as our refuge in a time of trouble God himself, the blessing of having God's instruction guide us and lead us as we travel through life, and the blessing of having God's loving kindness surround us instead of his judgment. That's the first truth. The blessings of forgiveness are great. Now, the second truth presented in Psalm 32 by David is that the blessings of forgiveness are withheld when we are silent about our sins. The blessings of forgiveness are withheld when we are silent about our sins. Now, in spite of the fact that God stands ready to forgive us, and in spite of the fact that most of us know what God, you know, thinks of sin, and that, you know, we need to confess our sin, David makes clear that all too often people refuse to do so, or at least are reluctant to do so. Now, why is this? Well, a number of reasons obviously can be given. You know, we convince ourselves that, you know, what we've done is not really sin. We do that often, don't we? It's not sin. No, it's not that bad. Or that God, you know, still loves us no matter what we do. And it's true, he still loves us. But he still dislikes our sin that we commit. Or we say that my sin is not as bad as so-and-so's sin. We compare ourselves with other people. But as David reveals in verses 3 and 4, whatever the reason we choose for not confessing sin, God is not going to let us off the hook forever. Yes, one of his attributes is that he's very patient when it comes to our sin, for which we should be very thankful. But if we don't come to the place of repentance and confession of our sin, God has ways to bring us to that point in our lives. In verses 3 and 4, David shows us from his own experience that he paid a bitter price for not confessing his sins. Remember now, almost a year passed from the time he committed the sin with Bathsheba and all of that. Almost a year passed before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Look at verse 3. David writes this: "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." So the first great price of keeping silent about sin and not confessing it is the presence of what in one's life? Guilt. Guilt. That's essentially what David is describing in this verse. It was guilt that created for him that inner turmoil, the inner conflict. So bad was this inner turmoil and conflict that it affected him physically. Notice what he says. His body wasted away. Now, I don't know what that all means, but it had an effect upon him physically. He groaned all day long. I suspect that that groaning took place inside of him. That groan, that just that weight. David is describing here what modern medicine has discovered, that many physical and emotional illnesses are caused by the guilt of unconfessed sin. It reminds me of a true story that I read. True story concerning a pastor who visited a 14-year-old boy who was in a catatonic state in the psychiatric ward of a hospital. This was in Arizona. The boy was lying on his bed as stiff as a board, would not communicate to anybody, 14 years old. Nothing helped him, nothing whatsoever. So this pastor came to visit this boy. The nurse, thinking the pastor to be a doctor, said this: "I think the boy is suffering from too much religion." That's what the nurse said to him, and then was greatly embarrassed when she found out that this was the boy's pastor. I find that kind of funny. Well, that's okay. He went into that boy's room, and he began to just talk to that boy. He just began to visit with him. Boy was laying there, unresponsive, and he started visiting with him, started sharing scriptures with him. And over time, that boy began to move. He finally woke up. He began to open up. You see, the problem was that he was under a load of guilt in his life. The pastor shared the forgiveness that God offers. And before he could ask that boy to pray, that boy began to pray on his own. The boy asked Jesus to come into his life and to forgive him of all the sins that he had been harboring in his life. When he finished praying, the pastor looked up to see the boy sitting on the edge of his bed, swinging his legs. Before that, he was out, completely out. He told the pastor, "I'm free. I'm free. Jesus has forgiven me." As this story illustrates, many illnesses are caused by the guilt of sin that people carry in their lives day after day after day. Now look at verse 4. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So not only was David plagued by guilt, he also felt the heavy hand of God pressing down upon him. That is, his unconfessed sin led to God disciplining him. Now, how was God disciplining him? Well, we're not really told, but it appears that God was preventing David from living his life to the fullest. You see, instead, what we read here, that David was drained all the time. He had no energy to do anything. It's like God just took something out of him. Something out of him. Basically, we would say that David was what? Depressed. He was depressed. And it affected his physical energy and health. So the second lesson David drives home in Psalm 32 is that the blessings of forgiveness are withheld when you keep silent about your sin, when you refuse to confess sin in your life. Instead, what happens is that you suffer the damaging results of guilt as well as the chastening of the Lord upon your life. Let me just say before we move on to look at David's final point that some of you here this morning know all too well what David writes here, and that is because right now in your life, you are feeling the heaviness of guilt caused by your sin. Perhaps no one else knows about your sin. No one else does. And although you're able to put up a good front, deep down, that guilt is real. And you know exactly what David is writing in these verses because you are experiencing it at this very moment. Oh, my friend, don't shrug it off. Don't ignore it. Don't try to explain it away. Let it drive you to respond to David's third and final truth that he presents in Psalm 32, which is the blessings of forgiveness are experienced as we confess our sins. That's our third point here, David's third and final truth. The blessings of forgiveness are experienced as we confess our sins. This final truth David presents in verse 5, our final verse for this morning. Look at it. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice now, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a beautiful verse this is. It's a reminder that there's always a window of opportunity, my friend, to repent and confess sin. And as we do so, what does God do? He graciously extends his forgiveness to us. That's what we see here. Now, what does it mean to confess sin? What does it mean to confess our sin? Let me suggest it involves at least three things. First of all, confession is always directed toward God. It's always directed towards God. Please notice that David confesses his sin directly to the Lord, not to a priest, not to a pastor, not to anyone else. It's a reminder that sin is first and foremost against the Lord, and so we must confess it to him. That's what David did. He confessed it to the Lord. Second, confession requires us agreeing with God about the nature of our offense. Confession requires us agreeing with God about the nature of the offense. In other words, we call sin what? Sin. We don't try to whitewash it or explain it away as, you know, that weakness that I've been battling, you know, forever in my life, or, you know, that which is due to growing up in a dysfunctional family. We come up with all these reasons and we use all this terminology. No, we tell God what he already knows it is. It's sin. It's sin. Doing so reveals to him that we see it as serious. It shows that we understand that it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It was because of sin, my sin, your sin. And it is sin that erects barriers today between us and God, as well in our relationships with one another. So confession requires us agreeing with God about the nature of the offense. And then third, I suggest to you that confession means accepting responsibility for our sin. Accepting responsibility for our sin. Accepting responsibility means not only a willingness to face the consequences of what we have done, and there may be some consequences, but you know, when you confess, you're willing to face those. You want to come clean with God. And so if there are some consequences, you're going to accept those. They may not be easy, but you're still willing to accept those. But also a willingness to forsake that sin. I mean, what good is it if you confess it and then you run right back to it right away? Now, I know what goes on in our lives. We battle those areas. That's okay. We just keep coming before the Lord, confessing them, asking him for strength, and then we have victory, you know, for an additional day, then additional 2 days, 3 days, a week, months. We keep doing that because that's what God requires of us. And it may also mean confessing to others you have wronged. Now, David doesn't deal with this aspect here, but if you have sinned against, you know, someone else, what do? First of all, you confess it to God, and then go to that person and confess the sin that you committed against them and seek their forgiveness. That's the biblical thing that we are to do. That way your conscience is clear before God as well as man. You may also need to make restitution if your wrong has deprived another person. You may have to do that. That will be for you to decide. So is confession of sin important? It's everything. It's everything. As someone who's put it, I like this, and I share this with you. Confession of sin converts the quicksand for suffering into the concrete for blessing. Isn't that beautiful? Let me say that again. Confession of sin converts the quicksand for suffering into the concrete for blessing. And that's what we want in our lives. We don't want to, you know, be swallowed up by the quicksand of our sin and the suffering that comes with it, the hand of God, the guilt, all of that. Why live that way? Instead, we want it to be converted into the concrete of God's blessing. So as David drives home in Psalm 32, the blessings of forgiveness should drive us to confess our sins. Let me say in closing that you can be free from guilt caused by sin. You can be free today. You can be set free right now. I just so wish that you would grasp that and see that and embrace that. You can be set free from the guilt caused by sin in your life today and every day. There's no greater blessing than that of having your transgressions forgiven, your sins covered, your iniquities not counted against you from the Lord. There's no greater blessing than that, my friends. And that blessing is available to you right now if you will confess your sins. The blessings of forgiveness are great. The blessings of forgiveness are withheld when we keep silent about our sins. And then lastly, the blessings of forgiveness are experienced as we confess our sins. Before I close in prayer, we're just going to have a moment of silence where you do business with God if you have to. You know your heart. I don't. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but God does. And some of you here this morning may be harboring sin that is just weighing you down. The guilt of it is so heavy, you're ready to scream, but you've contained yourself. And God has brought you here this morning to hear this message, and he wants you to confess it, to come clean, to have that clean slate, that new beginning. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Today, February 1st, what a great day, what an easy day to remember, of 2015, when things can become new in your life. Maybe it's going to be the confession of sin for the very first time where you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And then you'll be able to look back 40 years from now as I can look back and say, oh man, what a blessing to have all my sins forgiven. I wish that upon all of you here. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you can make that happen right now in the quietness of your heart. But then you who know the Lord, it may be that things are going on that just have piled up a little bit, and the pile's gotten bigger and bigger and the load heavier and heavier, and you're starting to feel it and you need some relief, and God brought you here to hear that this message this morning. You just deal with it. Confess it. That's all. You do it inside. And so we're going to have just a moment of silence. Deal with it as you need to, and then I'll close in prayer. So let's, everyone bow, please. Everyone with eyes closed and no one looking around. Do business with God if you have to. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful psalm. We thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Surely one of the greatest possessions we can have in life. Lord, it's a possession that literally transforms us. Lord, I thank you that you forgave me of my sins these many years, and you continue to do so as I confess my sins to you. Lord, help each one of us here this morning to keep short accounts with you, to realize, Lord, that you desire to bless us, Lord. You want us to be in relationship with you. You want, Lord, your spirit to be free to reveal yourself and your word to us, Lord. But if we harbor sin, Lord, there's consequences for that. So God, somehow impress that upon us. And Lord, help us to be set free from that guilt. I pray, Lord, especially for that one here today that maybe doesn't even know you, Lord. You know they don't. I don't, but you do, Lord. I pray that you would touch their heart, and may they turn to you and realize that Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross by dying for their sins. And then, Lord, for we that know you, Father, forgive us for being like David at times and just harboring that sin, thinking that we can get away with it, Lord, that we can live, Lord, our lives and not feel the effect of it. God, I just pray that you would show us, Lord, that which we're experiencing in our life is because of the guilt and the heavy hand of God upon our lives. So, Lord, we thank you this morning that you are indeed a gracious, loving, forgiving God. And if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no matter what we have done, God, you will forgive us. Thank you for that this morning, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.